After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about it, to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the Pur, that is the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." That night, the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. "What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this?" the king asked. "Nothing has been done for him," his attendants answered. The king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. His attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court." "Bring him in," the king ordered. Then Haman entered. The king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" Now, Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honor than me?" So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor.'" "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Caroline. Thank you, Evan. Well, hello, good morning, St. Andrews. It's very nice to see so many of you here. I hope you're enjoying the weather today. It's certainly relieving my homesickness for it's just what the weather in Northern Ireland is like every day. It's lovely to see you, and I'm very excited about this passage this morning for it's one heck of a narrative. It's incredibly dramatic, and I mean, it's almost scandalous. I mean, come on, Game of Thrones, eat your heart out. I mean, this passage, I could almost call it Machiavellian if he hadn't turned up for another 2,000 years. Francis Urquhart in House of Cards has got nothing on Esther 3 and 6. This is the original political drama. But we can be tempted as we read Esther 3 and 6, and as we look at the world around us and the corruption and the deception and the people who so often make it to the top, to think, is there really a hand that moves the world? Is there justice? Is there fairness in the world? Or are we just in a world where evil flourishes? I was very lucky this summer past to visit a friend in a very wealthy microstate on the French Riviera. You can guess which one. And he was a clergyman. And I said, Dan, you know, what's it like ministering to these incredibly wealthy people? And he said, oh, they're very nice. All of them are incredibly wealthy, but so many of them have done terrible, terrible things to get here. And I thought, wow, is this really the world that we live in? We had our church prayer meeting Wednesday past. I'm not telling you that to shame you. But I'm telling you that because we at St. Andrews, we believe that we have a God who moves the world. And we believe that prayer moves the hands of the God. Prayer moves the hands that move the world. Prayer moves the hands that move the world. And that's why we want to get everyone together to pray. But the skeptic would look at passages like Esther 3 and 6. They would look at the world, at the corruption and the deception, and they could be tempted to think, well, there is no God. We're simply on our own. To think anything else would be foolishness. No, no, no. Don't take solace in religious painkillers like Romans 8, that God is working all things for our good. No, no, no. To believe that is to fool and to deceive yourself. This is one of the prevalent thoughts in our world, in our culture, the writings of Hitchens and Dawkins and people like Jack Mono who say things like this. They say that no man must at last wake out of his millenary dream and in doing so wake to his total solitude, his fundamental isolation. Now does he at last realize that like a gypsy, he lives at the boundary of an alien world, a world that is deaf to his music, just as indifferent to his hopes as to his suffering or his crimes. What Mr. Mono is saying is that we are on our own. It's indifferent, good or bad or evil. We are simply on our own. And if that's the case, I think, well, really, God help us all. But Esther gives us answers to these questions. Esther helps us comprehend these realities. And if you can grab chapters 3 and 6 today, if you can grab these characters and grab them by the neck, you have answers for the skeptic. You can face the world with confidence, for you'll see that there is a hand that moves the world in his sovereignty. So that's where we're going today. 3 points: a terrible world, a terrible plan, and the great reversal. If you're taking notes, keep your slides open. If you're trying to get it down to just 3 words, depression, trouble, and hope, if you're looking for something to tell your granny at lunchtime. Last week, Al began it. It was wonderful. Introduced our series on Esther. It was magnificent. We were introduced to Esther and Mordecai and King Xerxes in the Persian Empire, roughly 500 years before the New Testament began, and in Xerxes' vast empire, somewhere around 486 to 485 BC. And then we hit the crunch. His wife wouldn't do what the husband said, so she gets the misogynistic sack, and we are introduced to all the horrors of a beauty pageant, for we are introduced to Miss World Persia Empire 487. Thank goodness they did not have cable television, I think. And we read and we heard how a Jewish girl became queen. And we got a hint, just a hint, that there might be a hand at work behind the scenes, that there might just be a God who uses the lowly to overthrow the strong. But it's hard as we come to look at chapter 3 and see a world, a terrible world, a world that is not so far removed from our own. For we have to think about poor old Mordecai. What a great job he had done, sitting, doing his job at the king's gate when he heard about Bigthan and Teresh,
That's Persian for big boy and Terry, and their plan to assassinate the king, and he overthrows it. And you might think, wow, Mordecai, this is my break. This is it. This comes the good times. If it was me, I'd be thinking about the promotions, the horses, the cars, the robes, the new house. Does Mordecai get rewarded? Does Mordecai get remembered? No, not a chance. Instead, the whole event is recorded in the chronicles of the history of Susa and buried in the king's library, buried on floor 26, room C of the Royal Citadel's library, never to be remembered again. Do we live in a world where loyalty and righteousness go unrewarded? Perhaps Mordecai had read the prophet Jeremiah to seek the flourishing and the prosperity of the city. But where was Mordecai's reward? For it's not Mordecai that is elevated. We are told in verse 1 that it is King Haman. King Haman of Hammedatha, the Agagite. The Agagite. And the author of Esther isn't just giving us some crude ethnic profiling. No, but if you were a Jewish man or woman and you were told that he was the Agagite, your mind would have been brought straight back 500 years to 1 Samuel chapter 15, when King Saul went up against the king of the Amalekites time and time again. Bring me King Agag, king of the Amalekites. And this young man, Haman, well, he is King Agag's descendant. And in the sharpest possible light, the author is showing us that Haman is of the same character of King Agag. It's a lousy, lousy appointment. And we know that Haman was not a good choice, as we'll see in a few verses' time, but he was obnoxious. He loved public praise. His ego and his pride had to constantly be fed and massaged and rubbed, or else he would be furious. Now, St. Andrews, is that the world we live in, where loyalty is unrewarded and where the obnoxious and the evil and the wrong get to the top at the expense of the good? It brings me to my next point, where a terrible plan is hatched and we see the problem. The passage shows us a world that hates the people of God. The bad get to the top, loyalty is unrewarded, and the world hates the people of God. And maybe you come from a society or culture where bowing down to your elders or those in positions of authority is the done deal. Maybe you come from a culture that doesn't. I love to go to Japan on my holidays, and I love getting on the bullet train. And even the train guards, when they come into the carriage, you get the deep, deep 45-degree bow. I wish the Northern Irish train service would take a leaf out of Japan. But we're told, as in the narrative goes on, that in verse 2, that Xerxes ordered everyone to bow to Haman. But there is one man in verses 3 and 4 that refuses to do it. And that, of course, is Esther's relative, Mordecai. We don't know why. We're only told because he was a Jew. And this doesn't go down very well at all. For when the others see that he refuses to bow to Haman, they sneak off and they tell him. And now we get a window. Now we truly get to see an insight into Haman's character, his obnoxiousness and his need for affirmation and his pride and his ego to be fed. For we are told in verse 5 that he is filled with fury and with rage. We're told elsewhere in chapter 5, you can look it up later, that Haman, reflecting on all his wealth and position and power, we're told that it gave him no satisfaction as long as he saw this Jew, Mordecai. Now we start to see what type of person this guy Haman is. And he's so furious, he's so intent on his desire for praise, that when Haman learns that Mordecai is of Jewish origin, he resolves not just to destroy or rebuke or discipline Mordecai, he resolves to wipe out the entire Jewish race, all of Mordecai's people. It perhaps is a parallel to the overreaction of Xerxes in chapters 1 and 2, but the stakes are far higher, for Mordecai seeks a premeditated genocide of all Jewish people. So rational and so bitter. And I think as Christians, when we read this, we should not be surprised. Haman is almost a devil-like figure in this story. Like his ancestor, King Agag, seeking to destroy the people of God, now King Agag's descendant seeks the very same thing. But why is this so often the character of the people of God, persecution and trouble and toil. Why does Paul cry out in the book of Romans, we face death all day long? Why is this our character? Why are the Christians persecuted for their beliefs? Perhaps not so violently in Hong Kong as the book of Esther, but if you put your head above the parapet and say you're a Christian in the office or in the sports team or in the pub, we all know it doesn't take too long for criticism or mockery or persecution to come. Why is this our character? Well, the text gives us a clue in verses 7 and 8. I wonder if you'd look down at them with me, for we're told that Haman cast lots to decide when this genocide would take place. Haman and Xerxes, they turn to their gods to reveal an auspicious day, something that we're very familiar with here at St. Andrews. But we are told in the book of Proverbs that the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. That the Lord is in control of all decisions. But we are told in verse 8, when Haman comes to Xerxes in a masterful piece of elocution, it's really quite incredible piece of manipulation. He says there is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interests to keep them. And we know reading this, that this is only a half-truth, isn't it? For we know that the queen is of Jewish origin. We know that it was a man of Jewish origin that saved the king's life. How could it not be in the king's best interest? Well, we know it is because Mordecai says that he is a Jew. Mordecai moves to a different beat, to a different drum. He follows a different captain. And it is the same for us, St. Andrews. We should not be surprised in this world when we are mocked for our ethics, that God has given us good order for our families and our marriages and our sexuality, that when we defend Christ, that he is the only way to salvation and to life. We should not be surprised, for we know, like Mordecai, we honor the empire, we honor the institutions that God has given us, but we follow a much higher, higher order. It's a masterful piece of manipulation in verse 8. O king, it is not in your profit to tolerate them. It's almost Shakespearean. The reader knows far more than the characters do in this story. We know the origins of Esther and Mordecai. But now, if it wasn't so chilling, it could almost be a black comedy. But we are introduced to one of the most chilling passages in all of Scripture. For we see that the king takes off his ring in verse 10, and he gives it to Haman. Why does he do that? He says, Haman, you just go and get on with it. Don't worry about the money, old boy. You just take care of these people. He doesn't even ask who the people are. Trouble, trouble, trouble. And in verse 13, a passage that we didn't have read this morning, we are introduced to the chilling reality, the cold legal language, that all Jews, young and old, women and children, destroy them all, kill or annihilate. Doesn't take too long in the memory of the shadow of the 20th century to realize that things haven't quite perhaps improved as much as they have from the book of Esther. And the great irony of this genocide, of this great tragedy that is unfolding, is that it is the day that they have set for this genocide is the day before the Passover, the day when the Jewish people were supposed to get together and remember and celebrate their great rescue from Egypt. And the great irony here is instead of rejoicing and celebration, we are told that their destruction was certain. And not just for all of them, but we're brought back at the end of the chapter to poor old Mordecai. His situation hasn't improved much. He hasn't got any reward. We're told that Haman is not just set on killing Mordecai. He wants to make a public spectacle. And he sets up a gallows or a pole, which is 75 feet high. The stakes are very high indeed for Mordecai. He's literally staring up at them. The skeptic in the world would look at these chapters and look at what I've told you and think, there is no God in this world. There is no hand that moves it. The obnoxious get to the top. Loyalty is unrewarded. And the people of God simply have no future. But we come at last to the great reversal, to the great tragedies in chapter 3, to one of the most humorous accounts in the whole Bible in chapter 6. Where do we go? Thankfully, Esther doesn't end in chapter 3. We're moved on to this wonderful narrative. And I mean, truly, talk about pride before the fall. For hours before Mordecai is due to be strung up from these gallows, the king, we are told, in his court cannot sleep. And for some reason, he gets up in the middle of the night and he seeks to read his chronicles. Don't ask me why in the middle of the night you would get up to read your own political history, but King Xerxes seemed to do. And he was reminded of an event 5 years ago where Big Boy and Terry sought his life and Mordecai resolved it. And was Mordecai rewarded? No, of course not. But then something even more remarkable quite happens. In the middle of the night, Haman arrives in the king's court, we are told, in chapter 6, not seeking anything other than the destruction and permission to hang or spear Mordecai from these gallows that he has constructed. The king says to Mordecai, Haman, what would I do to the man the king delights to honor? And it's hilarious. Haman, thinking that the king is talking about himself, he reaches for the stars. It's laughable. It's almost so pathetic. He says, well, give him the king's robes. Give him the king's horses. Give him the king's position. Take the senior civil servant and make him lead this man down the street with the king's scepter. Then everyone will know that this is the man the king delights to honor. And to his great shock, in verse 10, so the king, oh no, that's the last verse 10, go at once, get the robe and horse, and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew. What a great reversal. I would have loved to have seen Haman's face in the court that night. I mean, there's Haman on the pinnacle of society. He cannot go any higher. And in one full swoop, he finds himself that he is going to be the servant to Mordecai, leading him down the street. And Mordecai, standing condemned, literally staring up at these gallows, oars from death, and he is elevated to the highest position in the country. And now at this great reversal, this great story as it unfolds, we start to see the hidden hand of God at work in a chaotic world. Not like Haman, rolling dice, looking for auspicious days, for big decisions, but we see a God who prevails. We see a God who is constant in the lives of human history, regardless of how circumstances appear. We see a God that is in control, regardless of sin in people's lives, regardless of location. Remember, they are nowhere near Jerusalem. Regardless of their destiny, which we are told is only destruction. We see that God's promises stand true for his people, that the Agagites will not triumph against the people of God. And I think it's the same for us. We forever read the Bible, we look to the miraculous and the wonderful stories, and we wish and long for them in our own life. But the book of Esther, very clearly and very emphatically, it tells us about the God who works through the most ordinary and everyday experience. I mean, think about your own conversion. How did that happen? I'll tell you about mine. It wasn't through the heavens opening and a dove flying down and God speaking from the clouds. No. It was through a long and slow and boring process through the ordinary events of life that God opened the eyes of my heart to the wonders that he had achieved in his Son, Christ Jesus. We have a God who providentially works and directs the flow of human history, regardless of the circumstances in each and every one of his individuals. Our God is so great that he can do his work without miracles, across millennia, throughout all peoples, in all times, in all cultures, throughout the ordinary workings of life. I mean, look at Esther. Through a king's sleepless night, through a man refusing to bow, through the greed and pride of a public official, through the abuse, even at the abuse of a young woman called Esther, that we see God's work and hand at play. And this book of Esther, this story, this confidence, this sovereignty that God is at work even though his name is not mentioned in Esther, it can give us confidence. Wherever you find yourself, whatever circumstances you are in this week, would you know and hear from St. Andrew's this morning that God is at work at all times? So as Christians, how do we make sense of this story? How do we make sense of it 2,500 years later? For we know because of sin, we're not in the garden. We don't walk with God. We know because of sin, humanity, we're exiles on the edge of humanity. And we know because of sin, just like Mordecai, we stand condemned and ready to die. But do you ever wonder, why does Haman ask for the king's robes? Why on earth does he ask for that? For you see, for the king to give someone else their robes, the king was giving them their own honor, their own place, their own position. We see it when Pharaoh gives Joseph his robes. That meant that Joseph had the position of the king. We see it with Saul's son, Jonathan, to King David. He gives him his robes, saying, David, I love you. You should be king instead. Why on earth? Well, if we wind the story 2,500 years on, we see a man called Jesus Christ in John 17. And he says these words. He says, Father, give them the glory that you gave me before the foundation of the earth. Father, give them the glory. Who is he talking to? He's talking to the disciples. That's you and that's me. In Christ, we as Christians, we don't see the King of Persia. We see the King of the universe. We don't see the King's royal robes. We get heavenly robes. We don't see a king who rules one empire but rules them all. We don't see a king that just says, I will appoint a servant to lead you. We have a king who says, I will become the servant. I will come down and I will go to the cross so that you can all live. In Christ, God's promises are yes, that we get his glory, that those who stand condemned are miraculously rescued, that those who are lowly are lifted up, and those who have no future have all the future in the world and eternity. Hearing these words, it starts to remind me of someone else's, those who said the words that those who seek their life must lose it, and those who want to gain their life will lose it. C.S. Lewis says it better than me. He says, give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body. In the end, submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep nothing back. Nothing that you have not given will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. That's why Paul says, who can separate us from the love of God? What a great Savior we worship in Christ, that those who are low will be elevated and rescued and have a future. But on the other hand, those who seek their lives themselves will face the most terrible and tragic of reversals. Would you come to Christ this morning and worship him? Amen. I'm going to pray now, and then we will have a moment of silence to reflect on the words of Esther. And then we will sing, and I invite you all to pray to God and then to stand to worship him. Loving Heavenly Father, I thank you for the wonderful story of Esther, the highs and the lows, but that your hand is always in control, in the good and the bad. I pray, Father, that wherever we find ourselves in the circumstances of life, that today that we would all know, Lord, that you are in control of our life, that you have secured our future in Christ, that you have rescued us through the cross, and you delight to call us your servants, Lord, that your sons, your daughters, for we have received the Father's glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.